Have you ever noticed how the best humor always has a reality in truth? In fact, I'm convinced that the best humor are that humor that takes where we're at and stretches it a little bit past our fears and insecurities, and we laugh. Let me try and illustrate it. Rather than picking on you, I decided I'd pick on pastors, and maybe you'll get a little bit of insight into some of our fears and insecurities. I came across this website that had these good news, bad news situations. The first good news was, you baptized 7 people today in the river. The bad news is, you lost 2 of them in the swift currents. The good news, the Women's Guild voted to send you a get-well card. The bad news, the vote passed 31-30. The good news is the elder board accepted your job description the way you wrote it. The bad news is they were so inspired by it, they formed a search committee to find somebody capable of fulfilling it. So the good news is your women's softball team finally won a game. The bad news is they beat your men's softball team. The good news is the trustees finally voted to add more parking to the church. The bad news is they're going to blacktop the front lawn of your parsonage. The good news is that church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. The bad news is you were on vacation. And just for Paul, the good news is your deacons decided to send you to the Holy Land. The bad news is they're stalling until the next war to send you. And finally, the youth in your church came to visit you at your house for a surprise visit. The bad news, it was in the middle of the night. They were armed with toilet paper and shaving cream to decorate your house. Now, I don't know if you can relate to any of those, but I would guess that you've been in a situation where you've had somebody come to you and give you good news, and then it's followed up by, maybe we won't say bad news, but confusing news. In 2010, I know that many of you remember the story. I thought I had a head cold, but by the time it progressed, I couldn't really use my extremities. The feeling in my arms and legs were going away. I couldn't really talk. I couldn't swallow. I couldn't see. And finally, Renee took me to the University of Iowa Hospitals. And after going through a CAT scan and an MRI and a number of doctors coming in and out, the doctor who introduced herself as the head of the ER came in and said, "By looking at your scans, I don't think you've had a stroke. I think you have something called myasthenia gravis. Have you ever heard of that?" Well, it just so happens that both my father and my brother have that disease. It's a rare neurological disease in which your body attacks the nerve receptacles on your muscles, making it difficult for your brain to talk to your muscles. And once I shared that, they began this presumption that that's what I had. And they said, I went through a couple tests, an eye exam, a nerve conduction test, and they said the way that we would like to treat you, because when myasthenia gravis comes on at this speed and starts in the face, it often will go to the lungs, and you may very well end up on a respirator. And so we'd like to start with some plasmapheresis, and it's a fancy term. They put a central line in, and they hook you up to this machine that takes your blood off, spins all of the liquid parts off, throws away the liquid parts, and then replaces it either with donor plasma or with saline solution. And they wanted me to go through 5 of those. The first attempt to go through it, I didn't fare so well. I my blood pressure crashed 3 different times, and finally they decided I'd had enough. But while I was going through this, down in the DeGowan Blood Center at the university, the head of the department would come and visit with me. His name was Michael Knutson, PhD, MD, maybe one of the smartest guys I've ever met, but a very personable fellow. And we had struck up a bit of a conversation. And so every time I would go through one of these procedures, he would visit with me. The third time I was going through it, by that time they decided I wasn't doing very well with it. It was a transportation risk. I'm not sure what that means, but they decided to bring the machine to me, rather me to the machine. And so he was up in my room, and he said, "Have they told you what your blood work is?" In order to get a final diagnosis, they check for certain antibodies in the blood, and the only place that does that is Salt Lake City, so they had to send it away. And he said, "Your blood work's back." And I said, "No, I have no idea." And he looked at me and he said, "I have some good news and some confusing news." I said, "Oh, what's the good news?" And he said, "Well, you don't have the antibody that is consistent with myasthenia gravis, so I think we can rule that diagnosis out." And I said, "So what's the confusing news?" He said, "You have the GQ1B antibody." I said, "So what does that mean?" He said, "I don't know." And then I looked at him and said, is it good news or bad news? And he said, I don't know. I'm guessing my mind didn't work much differently than yours might have. I had watched my brother, I had watched my father live with myasthenia gravis. It's a slow disease. As my father has aged, he's having a harder and harder time to use his arms and his legs, and eventually his muscles will no longer be able to work, and he will pass away. But he's 76 years old, and he's living, in the words of the myasthenia gravis doctor at the U, a near normal life. I could have lived a near normal life. But what about this new disease? Will I ever leave the hospital? Is this the end? In case you're wondering, I did leave the hospital, and no, it wasn't the end. But that indecision of exactly what this news means, I think is exactly how the Thessalonians were feeling. Would you take your Bibles and go with me back to 2 Thessalonians? If you were here, the Thessalonians in chapter 1 are going through this intense persecution, and they're suffering horribly for being part of the body of Christ. And we come to chapter 2, and they're facing this problem. Evidently, somebody has come to them and has told them that they've missed the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, in his first letter to the church, Paul has said that God will take you out. You won't be around for the wrath of God. And so the church was looking forward to being raptured out of the planet, but somebody claiming to be from Paul, it was a prophecy, a report, or a letter supposed to have come from us, saying that you've missed it. You've already entered the day of the Lord, this horrific time of God pouring out his wrath on the planet. But Paul says that's not true. You haven't at all missed the coming of the Lord. You haven't missed the rapture. In fact, there's a couple things that have to take place. First of all, this great rebellion has to come. There has to be this turning away to follow the man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, the one who will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship. And he will enter the very temple of God, and he will set himself up, proclaiming himself to be God. And then he continues and he says, don't you remember when I was with you? I used to tell you these things, that now you know what is holding him back, so that it may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And Paul says that you know you're not in the day of the Lord because the great rebellion hasn't come, because the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed, because the one who's restraining the lawlessness is still restraining. But there's coming a day that the restrainer will be removed. And then he throws this statement out. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And I really believe, the Thessalonians said, okay, I haven't missed the day of the Lord, but am I going to believe the lie? Thanks for the good news, Paul. I haven't missed the day of the Lord, but is that really all that good? Maybe I'm just going to believe the lie like everyone else. But Paul, I would suggest, in the theme of the book, is going to say, no, we need to stand firm, not in our own strengths, not in our own abilities, not through the things that we can do, but we need to stand firm by God's grace. And verse number 13 begins with, I think, my favorite word in all of the Bible. But. Many will believe the lie, but not you. And thus the Apostle Paul is going to, in these two verses, give us one of the most beautiful pictures of what it truly means to be in Christ. What is my position? The moment I have accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, who am I? Positionally. Now, granted, our practice doesn't always match our position. In fact, we often struggle with trying to bring our position to reality. But Paul is going to lay out exactly who we are. I don't want to take a lot of time on that statement. If you were here with us a month or so ago, it's exactly the same statement he begins the book with. He says, we ought always to thank God for you. And if you were here, I think it was the first Sunday of January, I encouraged you to take a few moments and to go and write, to go and visit, to go and call somebody God has placed in your life. And I took my own advice and sent a letter to Dr. Ironside, and 10 days later he was gone. Can I encourage you not to wait? If God has used somebody in your life, take the few moments just to say, hey, thank you. Anyway, Paul is going to begin by laying out these four qualities of who we are. He's going to begin by saying, you are loved. May I suggest that there's no word talked about more and understood less in our society than love. You can't turn on the radio where you don't hear somebody singing about love. You can't turn on the television that you don't see a program about love. You can't pick up a newspaper or a magazine or a book where you don't read about love. But I fear that in our society, we've kind of reduced love to one of two things. Love is physical, i.e. sexual. And if you watch TV, movies, listen to songs on the radio, I would say a large percentage of them are going to view love through those eyes. Or secondly, it's emotional. I have the privilege of having couples come into my office and ask if I will marry them. And when they ask that, I almost always ask the same question. Why do you want to get married? And the answer inevitably goes something like this. Because we've fallen in love. We think of love as this in your gut, sweaty palms, bells in the ears, excitement. If you were here last week as we celebrated Valentine's Day, I went back to 1 John chapter 4 because I think while love certainly results in physical, it certainly involves emotional. May I suggest love is primarily volitional. It's a choice. It's a choice to do what's in the best interest of the one I love, no matter what it costs me. It's putting the other one in front of me. We see that as John in 1 John chapter 4 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That sounds really pretty. It wasn't pretty at all. Jesus died a horrific death because you and I needed someone to pay the penalty for our sins. If we were to have any chance whatsoever of entering the paradise of God, of being with God forever, we could not do it because we were sinners, and we desperately needed someone to pay the price we deserve. And God said, "I love you. So I will choose to do what you need, even though it will cost me dearly." That is love. And Paul said that we received this love not when we were lovely, not when we deserved it, but God demonstrated his own love for us while we were standing in direct rebellion against God, while we were his enemies, while we were fighting against him. God loved us. And Christ died for us. Paul says that, brothers, you are loved. One of the struggles when you come to the New Testament is the New Testament wasn't written in English. And so the translators are constantly trying to bring another language into English. And the vast majority of the time, they do a wonderful job. But one of the struggles is some of the tenses from Greek have no English counterpart. It's going to fascinate me. I'm going to steal some of my thunder, so forget I said this in just a second. But we're going to look at where we stand eternally in the past, in the present, and in the future, in the next three things. But Paul begins by saying all of that is based upon Christ's love. And the tense he uses is a tense that speaks of a past completed action that has continuing impact in the present. Christ loved you and died for you. That's done, but his love isn't. In fact, his love continues every moment of every day and will for all eternity. It is a completed action that has tremendous impact in our lives. Let me challenge you. Sometime today, take a minute or two. Look back over last week with the simple question of, where did I see God's love for me? And my guess is, if you really take a few moments, you will be amazed how often God's love shows up. Sometimes it's in unmistakable, unmissable fashion, but oftentimes it's in very small ways. But it's always there, because His love, while completed at the cross, continues to impact us every day. And thus Paul says that you and I are loved by God, and then we're chosen by God. Before we get to this election thing, let me just do a bit of a textual explanation, because I'm guessing if you're looking at your Bible may say something different than my Bible. Many of the Bibles, the ESV, the New NIV, says that you were chosen to be the first fruits. The old NIV and the King James says you were chosen from the beginning. And you say, wait a second, what do first fruits and beginning have to do with each other? Well, there are approximately some 5,600 ancient Greek manuscripts. There's another 19 to 20,000 manuscripts written in other languages. And the agreement is mind-boggling. But every once in a while, there's a minor difference. And in Greek, the word from the beginning and the word for first fruits are the same except for the last letter. If it's an N, it's first fruits. If it's an S, or the Greek equivalent of S, it's from the beginning. And so about half of the manuscripts have it one way and half the other way, and people have argued, but I am convinced that Paul is drawing upon the same thing he drew about in Ephesians chapter 1. When he begins his book by saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him from before the creation of the world. God chose you before you even came to be. Oh, wow. Dan, you don't really believe in that election stuff, do you? May I suggest that election becomes a problem for many reasons. But be honest. Aren't there lots of things you didn't have any choice over? Did you get to choose your siblings? How many of them? Whether they were boys or girls? I promise you, my son would have chosen more boys if he'd had a say. You didn't get to choose your siblings. Did you choose your parents? Did you get to choose when you were born? Did you get to choose where you were born? The reality is, we could have likely have been born in North Korea. And this morning, we could be enduring unimaginable poverty and oppression. We could almost certainly have little to no chance of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ simply because we were born in North Korea and not in America. If I can danger to step into politics just for a second, before you turn me off, hear me out. One of the big struggles right now is what is called white privilege. Oh, you just have been born in the right time, the right home, and have the right color skin. May I suggest that how you deal with white privilege, because let's be honest, I'm privileged. You are too. I wasn't born in great wealth, but I never worried where my next meal was coming from. I had parents who loved each other and loved me. I had a chance to go to church, to go to school. I have tremendous privilege, but how do I deal with that? Well, I can do like some would like to do, attack the privilege, try and tear the privilege down so that we can somehow make us all equally painful. Or I can admit it and take the privilege that I experience to use it for the betterment of others. I have had a wonderful privilege to be born when, where, and how I was. Now I have the incredible opportunity to use that privilege for all good. Can I now go to choice in spiritual things? I don't think you can honestly examine Scripture without coming to the conclusion that God chose certain people. The struggle is that we want to jump to the human, reasonable, logical conclusion, then if God chose some to go to heaven, then He must have chose some to go to hell, and the Bible never says that. And you say, well, that's a logical conclusion, and I would argue it may be logical to you, but it isn't logical to him, and I don't really base my life on your logic. I base it on his. He chose you. Why? Because you were lovely? No. Because you would respond? No. He chose you because he chose you. And I can fight against that concept, or I can embrace it and be awed and amazed. But I would suggest the reason why Paul mentions it here is the same reason he mentions it in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is in the midst of this lengthy passage beginning in chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, of which Jesus spends his final hours on planet Earth with his disciples. He begins in chapter 13 by washing their feet. He begins by predicting one of them will betray him, and then Judas leaves. And then in chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 16, he prepares them for his departure. And in the middle of that discussion, he says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why does he say that? What's about to happen? They're about to leave him. Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. And he is going to be taken and accused falsely in a kangaroo court, be found guilty and crucified. And all of the disciples will leave him. And if their destiny was entirely dependent upon themselves, they would be in trouble. But Jesus wants them to understand, I chose you. And while you will fail me, I chose you. Back in 2 Thessalonians, what are the Thessalonians going through? Intense persecution. And they're wondering, why, God? And Paul says, I want you to know, God chose you. Before creation began, he chose you. And he saved you. He says in verse number 13 that he chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. I know that it's not Paul's intention to become theological. I know that he's not writing a systematic theology at this point, but it absolutely blows my mind how often Paul sees all three parts of the Godhead at work at once. He says that the Lord, and you'll see that in verse 14 and 15, is clearly referring to Jesus. That's Paul's favorite description, or one of Paul's favorite descriptions of Jesus. He is the Lord, Jesus Christ. God almost always speaks of the Father, the Spirit, and all three of them are involved in where you are positionally. That Jesus loved you, the Father chose you, and the Spirit, he sanctifies you. He draws you. He draws us. If we could go to chapter 16, continuing on in that discussion of the last day, Jesus turns to the subject of this counselor and he says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can no longer see me. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. He will draw you. He will convict you. He will make salvation possible. I believe Paul is arguing that salvation is 100% of God. And 100% of your choice. You say, wait a second, how can you have 100% and 100%? Don't you know 100% and 100% equals 200? And I would say that's math, not theology. In fact, often in theology, 100 plus 100 equals 100. In fact, sometimes 100 plus 100 plus 100 equals 100. In relationship to the Godhead, each of the members of the Godhead are completely and wholly God. None of them possess anything the other one doesn't possess. They're all God, equally God, and yet they're three. Jesus comes, and Jesus in no way sets aside his deity. He is 100% God, and yet he is 100% human. Salvation is 100% of God. He draws you. He chose you. He convicts you. He makes it possible. And yet you and I still have the responsibility to believe. I don't ever want to come to a passage like this and presume that everyone here this morning believes. If Jesus had 12 disciples and one of them didn't believe, I fear that maybe some of us haven't. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to open up doubts. But there is no more important question you will ever answer than what do you do with Jesus? If you haven't come to that place where you've thrown aside your good works, your religion, your efforts, and entirely threw your eternal destiny into the hands of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you need to do that. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 1, as he talks about the eternal destinies, those going into eternal bliss in the presence of God to enjoy his glory, he says that those who are condemned were those who chose not to believe. Salvation is 100% dependent upon God, and yet it is up to you and I to take the step of faith. If you've never done that, I would challenge you. I would beg with you. I would plead with you. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone who can open God's word and show you what that means, because there's nothing more important than what you will do with Jesus. Paul says that God, first of all, loved us. He then saved us. But finally, he goes on to say that he calls us. And it's interesting how he calls us. He's going to answer both the how and the what of this calling. What is the calling to? Don't let this go by too quickly. He has called you to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise that one day, perhaps soon, we will be in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. And we will share his glory. I know that when we talk about heaven, we oftentimes get caught up in streets of gold and big pearly gates and harps and clouds. I don't think any of that's going to matter. What's going to matter is that I am with Jesus. And I have the opportunity to bask in and participate in, and as Paul says, share in his glory forever. Because he loved me. He chose me. He saved me. And one day he will call me to this glory. How? Paul throws in an interesting word in verse number 14. He called you to this through our gospel. All about God. All about what God did. And yet God chose to use men. Do you want to be involved in what God is doing? May I suggest there's no place you are more clearly involved in the dealings of God on planet Earth than when you take his word and share it with someone else. We are invited to this incredible privilege of sharing God with others. William Carey is considered by most to be the father of modern missions. He grew up in England in the 1700s, and he grew up in a heavily Calvinistic religion in which they had come to the conclusion that God has chosen the elect. But as William Carey was reading, he came to the conclusion that Acts begins with Jesus saying to his disciples to go to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. And one day at a gathering of the leaders of the denomination, he said, "Gentlemen, Christ gave this command to the disciples. Don't we bear any responsibility?" And one of the elderly members stood up and said, "Young man, God can save the heathen without you and without me. Sit down and be quiet." But William Carey couldn't, because while it was God who would save, he understood that he had a responsibility. And he went and he spent his life in India. And today there are thousands, probably tens of thousands of people who will be in eternity because one man understood that God not only allows, but expects us to participate in his work. I wonder, last week, how many times did you participate with God on mission to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul, as he concludes, he shares that we're loved, that we're chosen, that we're saved, that we're called. But in verse number 15, he wants to apply it. I don't have to come up with applications this morning because Paul gives them for us. He gives you two imperatives, two things you need to do this week. The first is to stand firm. The idea of the word is to stand in the midst of gale force winds. I'm sure you've seen on the Weather Channel the stories of the weatherman with the microphone and the winds blowing, the rain's coming vertically, and they're trying to stand up. That's the idea. But there's another place where I love the way the word is used. You got to go clear back to the beginning of the Bible. Back in as Genesis ends, Jacob takes his family down into Egypt, and as he goes down into Egypt, they grow from a small family to a huge nation. And soon Pharaoh forgets Joseph's contribution to Egypt, and he begins to enslave, to embondage Israel, and they cry out saying, God, send us a deliverer. And so he raises up the prophet Moses, and Moses brings these 10 amazing plagues down upon Egypt, and eventually without Israel raising even as much as a knife to Pharaoh, they're set free, and they leave, and they're skipping, and they're jumping, and they're happy, and Moses takes them to this land promised to them, flowing with milk and honey, and he takes them to this spot where there's the Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side of them, when suddenly they begin to hear the sounds of Pharaoh's army. I don't know that I can adequately portray the fear that was running through their veins. The most powerful army on the planet was coming for a single reason: to slaughter you. And they cry out to Moses in Exodus chapter 14, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answers the people, do not be afraid. Same word. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I know life stinks. I know that you are being tortured for no other reason than you are members and followers of Jesus. I know it seems like there's no end, but stand firm. Because deliverance is right around the corner. Jesus is coming, and none of this will matter. So today, stand firm. But secondly, Paul says not only do we need to stand firm, but we need to hold fast. He concludes by saying that we need to hold to the gospel. He says that we need to hold to the teaching that were passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The idea is that we need to grab with every ounce of our being the teachings, the scriptures that we have in front of us, because they hold the strength that all of us will need when standing firm. Let me just close. In 1987, there was a pilot and a co-pilot who were asked to fly a plane from Boston International Airport to a small airport in northern Maine. The plane was allegedly empty, and so they jumped in and they began their flight, and as they got out over the Atlantic Ocean, they could hear banging around in the back of the plane. And so the pilot said to the co-pilot, you take the reins, I'm going to go back and see what it is. He went back and noticed that the back door on the plane wasn't fully shut, and as he went to grab it, the door flew open and he fell. The co-pilot made the only assumption he could. He assumed he had flown and fallen out of the airplane. He called the Coast Guard and said, there's a man overboard. He called and asked for an emergency landing. And so he was taken to a small airport that was just there. And as they were landing, he found that his pilot hadn't indeed fully fallen. He had grabbed the rail at the bottom, face first, with his head 10 inches, 12 inches off the ground as they landed. As they came, they literally had to peel his fingers off the rail because he was holding on for all he had. Paul says, I know many things seem difficult today, but remember, God loves you. God chose you. God saved you. God will one day glorify you. Today, stand firm and hold fast. Father, I thank you for the chance to go through your word this morning. God, I do pray that whatever anyone is going through this morning, that you might remind them of your love, of your choice, of your salvation, of the promise of eternity in your presence. And I pray that you would allow us to stand firm and hold fast. And then we will give you the honor and the glory for you and you alone deserve it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.